All right, it's good to see you guys again. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn to Psalm 116. Before we fully get into the text, I want a little interaction from you guys on a couple things. The first being just a little reflection on what we learned last time. Because of how tightly it ties into what we're going to study today. Does anyone remember what Kevin taught on last week? Big picture. What was the big theme? Idolatry. Yeah. Does anyone remember, like, what some of those reasons were to flee from idolatry? Andrea, you got your notes? Studious? Give us them. Idolatry is irrational, spiritually significant, demonic, and provokes God. And that was in 1 Corinthians 10. And I know it's been a while since we've fully dived back into 1 Corinthians 10, so sorry to jump back out of it again. But, you know, we're in a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where we've been studying essentially idolatry for the previous two chapters, 8 and 9, both on idolatry. But I want to ask you again, what's the main problem with idolatry? What's the problem? Tim?
It's basically the same sin that started way back with Adam and Eve, and that was just not trusting the Lord and saying, I can find something better. There is something better.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah. So there's trust involved in it. So the object of your idol, you choose to trust in that thing versus God, versus His Word, versus truth. Anyone else? Any other ideas about what's wrong with idolatry? Seth?
It's worship of something other than God.
Yeah.
When He's a jealous God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you nailed it right there, too. I mean, at the root, it's a problem of what you're worshiping. So, if we know that it's a problem of what we're worshiping, how do you solve that? Do you just worship something else? What does that look like? Any thoughts? How do you worship something else? What does that look like? Do you turn the lights down low and turn the music up? Like, how do you worship something else? What does that look like?
It comes out of your actions. Like, what you love will determine your actions. If you love God more than you will obey.
Hey, don't read the text. Just from... No, just kidding. Keep going.
If you love God more, you'll obey Him more. If you love the world more, you'll go to the world.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. It shows up in our affections. It shows up in what we do in our actions, in what we're bringing into our attention, what we're focused on. I want to read something from the Westminster Confession. This is on worship. This is about what worship is, and they're defining it. I'm going to read this to you. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is good and does good to all, and therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's pretty comprehensive, if you think about it. I mean, he didn't leave out a whole lot in that statement about what worship is. And I think what you're getting at, Noah, there is it's not limited. Worship is your whole life devoted to God, okay? And it also tells us something, that worship isn't expressed in a vacuum. It's not just when the lights are down low and you're, you know, sitting in your room or whatnot. It's all of your life, at all times in your life. And I think it's helpful to meditate on this as we get into the text today, because as we studied idolatry last week, we're going to study what the antithesis to that is today, and that's worshiping the living God. Worshiping the living God. The text today is going to tell us what it looks like. What it looks like to truly worship the living God. Not worshiping some idol of our own manufacturing in our hearts, but worshiping God for who He is and who He actively is in our lives. So I want to see tonight three expressions of worship that flow from our faith in the living God. Three expressions of worship that flow from our faith in the living God. Number one, love the one who listens. Number two, believe the one who saves. Number three, serve the one who blesses. So, I'm going to kind of give you to them as we go along, but let's read the first four chapters of Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, so I shall call upon him in all my days. The cords of death encompassed me, and the distresses of Sheol found me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, provide my soul escape. This is the first expression of worship from this passage that the psalmist gives us here. It's flowing from his faith in the living God. And it's that he loves the one who listens. He loves the one who hears his cry, his voice. Now, a little bit background on the Psalms, right? The Psalms are written for worship, for corporate worship. They weren't written for just your individual own subjective experience here, but the kind of material we're reading in the Psalm is typical of all believers. It's typical of all believers. The psalmist is essentially going to walk us through what his testimony in belief in the Lord looks like. And through that testimony, he's going to show what his worship life looks like. Now, there are two reasons here, if you notice, in the first two verses. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, and because he's inclined his ear to me. I want to flip back over to Psalm 115. Look back over to Psalm 115. We need to realize that the Psalms are arranged in a specific way. I mean, the arrangement of the Psalms means something. There's some significance there. And we can't ignore the context that pretty obviously 115 comes before 116. And why? Notice with me in Psalm 115, right before 116, look at verse 1. Could someone read verse 1 through verse 8? And I want you to think about, Tim, you can read in a second. I want you to think about how this connects to the first four verses of Psalm 116. And then I'm going to ask you why. How does it connect? All right, so Tim, go ahead and read the first 8.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them.
Do you see the connection? Anyone want to tell us what it is?
Essentially contrasting idols and the true God.
Yeah.
The idols, while they might have images of, say, a mouth, there's nothing that they could say or can't hear. We see at the beginning of Psalm 116 how the Lord listens to us. He hears us.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord is alive. The idol is not alive. He's worshiping the living God, the God who hears, who is inclined to him. So in contrast to the idols who are deaf, who cannot see, who do not interact with us in any way, he loves a God who listens. He loves a God who hears his voice. And believer, I think we all should be able to say, if you love the Lord, you love him because he heard your voice. Right? Think about it. Do you remember the first time you called on the name of the Lord? Not just said, hey, Lord, you know, the Lord's Prayer maybe, or some recitation of your own making, but actually called on his name for help. Deliverance from your sin, from your bondage. Let's keep reading in verse 3. The psalmist loves the one who listens because he called from his spiritual bondage. Notice, the cords of death encompassed me. He's bringing to mind here that there was a time in his life, in his testimony, when the cords of death, the chains of death, surrounded him. You could say he was spiritually bound to sin. He was tethered to sin, to the works of Satan. He was totally under their control, under their mastery. And that was all us. Before we were saved, before you were saved, believer, what were you? You were bound to your idols. You were bound in sin, slave of sin, not able to worship or serve the Lord, not able to do anything but sin, and you had one destiny in that sin. That's what he's saying here. Right? So even the chain kind of idea, you've got the generic word for death, spiritual death here, and then you've got this strong verb, encompassed, totally surrounded. It's the same word in context in Jonah, when I was translating that, where Jonah is sinking into the depths of the sea as he's in the middle of the heart of the ocean before the fish swallows him, and he's just completely enveloped in the darkness. That's the same word and idea here. It's completely surrounding you. We were totally and fully bound by sin, encompassed behind and around, strung to sin's master who didn't care for us. Who didn't care for us. The psalmist recalls this point in his spiritual life, remembering that his God was the one who had heard him while he was in that state. God heard him while he was in that state. And so he says that he loves the one who listens. But he also loves the one who listens because when he called from his spiritual agony. Notice next in verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the distresses of Sheol found me. I found distress and sorrow. Now I want to unpack that. He says that the distresses or agonies of hell, they found me. And then immediately after, he says, I found distress and agony. And so there's this hedging in idea of wherever he turns, he's finding the consequence of that sin, of that lost state. It's almost like he's experiencing this kind of game of tag, this eternal game of tag with sin and death, where the consequences catches up to him and it tags him, and then he's running for a while, and then he tags it, and it's just like this back and forth spin cycle of what sin brings into the life of the unbeliever. Do you remember that? Do you remember when this was you? When what you struggled with, when your life was bound in sin, you couldn't get away from it. You couldn't get away from your sin before Christ. Totally under sin's dominion, totally dead to the grace and freedom of God. Do you remember that? Do you recall that? How often do you think, believer, about that time in your life when you couldn't get away from that consequence of sin? Sin was clasping on your life. And the psalmist, worshiping God for who he is, for who he's revealed himself to be as the living God, remembers that moment. Remembers that moment and that time when he was spiritually dead. And then notice next, his love for God was grown out of his listening from the deathbed cry, you could say. The deathbed cry. Verse 4, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, provide my soul escape. So suddenly from this state of spiritual darkness and deadness, of bondage, there was this screech, this scream, this cry echoing to the Lord. I called upon the name of the Lord. I called upon the name. I mean, there's some theological significance about calling on the name of the Lord. If you remember Romans 10, in the New Testament, we think about that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. And so it's the same idea here. I mentioned earlier, this is the Old Testament believer's experience and testimony of faith. You remember, I mean, have you thought that the Old Testament believer before Christ had a testimony of saving faith? They walked through those emotions. They walked through those experiences and those sensations of being bound, of being held captive. And then the cry, then the moment where they dropped to their knees. Oh, Lord, I beseech you. There's an emphatic particle there, begging the Lord, begging the Lord. I thought it was interesting. Turn to Genesis 50. Just flip over to Genesis 50. I want to show you something in this passage where this particle is used in the same way. And it's in a life or death scenario. It's in a life or death scenario. This is Genesis 50, verse 16. And this is when Joseph's family, they were begging him to forgive after they realized that he was assistant to the Pharaoh, because they thought he was going to slaughter them. He thought that he was just going to shut them up in jail and he wouldn't treat them kindly. So they sent a message to Joseph. This is verse 16. Your father commanded before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive me, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of God, of the God of your father. And so they make up this scenario to tell Joseph because they're scared for their life. And he says, behold, we are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And so you see, even in this passage, this narrative, this kind of, man, you're kind of on your knees begging for your own life to be preserved. Now flip over to Psalm 116. Thumb back over there. It's the same kind of recognition that he has in mind. O Lord, I beseech you. O Lord, please provide my soul escape. And he uses this word for soul all throughout the passage, all throughout the chapter. And it's his inner being. It's his eternal soul. He's concerned about his soul. He's concerned in this moment about his soul. Do you remember when you begged the Lord the same question? When you actually recognized, my soul's not in a good state here. Something's wrong. Something needs to change. The state of it, the health of it. I can't go on anymore, any longer. And the psalmist says that he loves the one who listens and who listened to that cry. To that cry. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we see our worship expressed in this kind of love tied to the God who listened to us from the very first beginning? When he listened to our cry for help, when he listened to us asking God, save me, a sinner bound in sin. Do we love God for his saving mercy on our lives? For him actively playing a part in that? Do we love him for his intimate involvement, communication, and attentiveness to our prayers? To our prayers over our needs and desires? Or are we tempted to forget that first call? Forget that our God listens and permit our heart to grow quite cold? Because we forget in our hearts who he is, that he listens. You know, when we, even now, worship our idols, when we love something, or hobby, a passion, a pursuit, a sinful pleasure, more than God, do we realize that there's no back and forth with that? It only takes from us. It only gets into our soul. It only gets into our heart. It only takes the place of God in our worship. And it has nothing to return to us. It's not alive. And it only brings death in our minds, our hearts, and even as believers, it can cause coldness in our conscience. So, believers, we need to fix our worship. And we need to recognize that it is connected to our loves. It is connected to our affections for the God who hears us. And so we need to talk to Him. We need to actively talk to this God, to talk to the God who listened to us and listens to us actively. Notice again back in verse 2 of Psalm 116. So I shall call upon Him in all my days. All my days. The result of this listening God and recognizing His character is that the psalmist and we ought to always, always speak to Him. The same that was true of the Old Testament saint is true of us. We need to sing of our love for the Lord, remembering His saving listening. Now I want to notice a second expression of worship flowing from our faith in the living God. Now we need to believe the one who saves. Believe the one who saves. This is in verses 5 through 11. Read with me in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, and our God is compassionate. The Lord keeps the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. This is an interesting passage and section. And so we need to put on our thinking caps, and we're going to kind of work through this together and understand the logic of how these verses flow together. And the theme that's thrust through all of these is that he's worshiping God through his trust in this God who saved him, through his belief in the God who saved him, the kind of faith that brought him to the point of humbly asking, calling upon the name of the Lord. He's going to carry him forward. He's going to continue in his Christian life. We don't stop believing God when we just trust in Him for saving faith. We believe His promises. And we need to recognize His character as the one who saved us. So notice first, we need to do this. We need to believe in this God because of His holy character. Because of His holy character. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, and our God is compassionate. All of a sudden, the psalmist jumps into this just outburst of, this is who God is. This is who God is. This is His character. He's holy. He's gracious, righteous, and compassionate. He doesn't doubt that God is a saving God because of, he knows who He is, because he knows who God's revealed Himself to be. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we don't have to doubt our salvation or our assurance of salvation because our faith is fickle, perhaps. But the object of that faith is very strong, is very great. It's ground in the holiness and character of God. I like this word gracious. It's the same word that's used God describes of Himself. And also of compassionate at the end there. If you remember in Exodus 34, when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai to give Moses the Ten Commandments. And He says about Himself, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate, same word, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So right here, He gets to the very heart in the most magnificent display and self-attestation of these realities God has given and revealed to His people on Mount Sinai. That last phrase there, it's a participle, and it really is, compassionate is the one who is our God. Compassionate is the one who is our God. And I like that, and I want to point that out because there's a pronoun there, our God. I mean, the first four verses, it's been in the singular. He's talking about himself, his own testimony. And now you just see this flicker of, we're in the corporate assembly, remember? This is worship. We're worshiping God together. All of us about these things, because this is all of us who are convinced of this is who God is. He's compassionate to all of us. So he affirms his belief in this saving God because of his holy character and also because of his sovereign involvement. Notice in verse 6, the Lord keeps the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. This idea of keeping, he keeps. I looked it up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it has this ideal of watching over. He was watching over you as an unbeliever, right? He knew you when you were yet simple. The word for simple there is in every other case used in the negative, used for the one who ran to their idols, used to the one who kept on their own way. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man sees evil and hides from it, but the simple passes on towards it. That's the simple we're talking about. That's the simple that God was sovereignly involved in looking and watching over. I think preserved, it kind of brings a different sense and connotation. So the way I translated it was the Lord watches over the simple ones. He was aware. He was sovereign. And for you, believer, do you realize that? Do you believe in that? Do you trust in that? That God, even in your unconverted state, he was actually watching out for you. He was actually keeping you. He was actually intimately there, knowing and waiting for you to call out to him. Waiting for you to call out to him because he's the living God. He was watching you as you ran on toward your idols, wanting you to turn to him. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that's the God that we worship? That's the God that we believe in and trust? The kind of God who's sovereignly involved in our Christian lives. Another way to say this is, the psalmist is believing in God's sovereignty over his call. Over his call. Confirming this idea is the following statement, I was brought low and he saved me. I was brought to this point of humility and he saved me. What was that point of humility? We can't dissolve the context here. The point of humility was him coming to his knees in his bondage and asking the Lord for help. Rescue me, Lord. And he saved. He saved. He's that God. He's that God who saved actual spiritual salvation in the life of the saint. Believer, you can worship God now through trusting him in your life because he was sovereignly involved in saving you. You can also believe him because of his divine favor. Verse 7, notice, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He once again, he instructs his soul. He says, you, O soul, return. Go to the resting place where you belong. For the Lord has dealt bountifully for you. Because of his extraordinary dealings with you, because of his blessings poured out in your salvation, go there. Go to his feet. Go worship him. Go believe his words. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go anywhere else, soul, in your heart, in your inner man, than to the words of God, to trust them, to believe them, to rest in them, in his character, in the character of the God who saves? And so the psalmist is instructing now the assembly, return to your resting place, return to where your soul is comforted, not in the same kind of chains and idolatry and worship that idol, that pet peeve, that thing that you just love and that preference. Don't go there and worship that. Worship and believe the promises of God. Submit to him. Submit to him in your heart because of his faithfulness to you and saving you. Remember that testimony. Next, notice he also urges us to believe because of his intimate mercy. Verse 8, "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." God's mercy in saving you and being the saving God that he is so personal. It's so personal. This is another reason why we need to believe this saving God, because his mercy is and his saving work is so intimately involved in our lives. It's so personal. He rescued for you, result. You have rescued my soul from death, from that death that I'm tempted sometimes to go back to. And you rescued my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He marks out these two phrases, two things that the Lord rescued him from, eyes from tears, feet from stumbling. It's intimate and personal. This is the living God who saved you. He's not far off. He's not distant. He's not unengaged, disengaged. He's not a dead God. He's alive, and he comforts you, and he cares for you. I mean, it's interesting he says, my foot from stumbling, or my feet from stumbling in your translation, because the same word he uses for chains, it's like the foot fetters that keep you held in place. The bondages are around your ankles that don't let you go anywhere. And if you tried to walk, what would happen? You just fall over. And so this is the God who guides your foot, your very foot from stumbling, from your eyes from tears, in a spiritual sense. And so when you reflect on your personal testimony of faith, on your worship and spiritual life, do you think about God's intimate involvement in your life, in your spiritual life, in what he did to save you from your sin, from your darkness? That he was involved, that he cared for you in that. Next, notice that we express our worship to living God by believing him because of his living presence. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Turn back over to Psalm 115. Just at the end, we read this earlier, right? So in contrast to the idols who don't speak, they don't hear. Notice down in verse 17, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any of those who descend into the silence of death." In contrast to the dead, "but we will praise the Lord now and forever." So what's the contrast to the idol worshiper? Where is he worshiping? In the land of the dead. That's where he is. That's where he's worshiping. He's glorying in the land of the dead. I mean, have you thought, believer, about what it means to worship and kind of the ascribing glory factor when you're worshiping, you're creating this image in your mind of something that's beautiful, of something that's glorious, of something that's worth ascribing attention, thought, care, affection to. And those that worship idols are doing so in the land of the dead. It's dead things that they're doing it to. And for the believer, it's like you're going back into the graveyard. You're digging back up the idol that you had previously buried, and you're worshiping that thing at its feet. That's graphic. The psalmist says here, "I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He affirms his conviction to believe the Lord, to worship that Lord in his presence. I emphasize presence there. I shall walk before the Lord, in front of him, before him, in his presence. Not only did God save to bring us into intimate fellowship, but now to walk, to live, to trust his promises every day, to live them out as if we're in the presence, his own presence. And I think even the assembly nature here of the psalm, the corporate nature of the congregation, we're in the land of the living. These are people who have been brought from death to life to now worship the living God. And so we're doing this together. We're in the land of the living. Notice next in verse 10, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted." And here, the psalmist, he's expressing his worship through a belief in the saving God because of him, because of this God giving him saving faith, because he gave him faith. He says, I believed when I said. The word for belief here is causal. So if you want to be really literal, it was, I was caused to believe. I was given this gift of faith. I was given this gift of faith. And then it says, when I said I was greatly afflicted. So what does he mean there? The way I take this is that in the moment when God gave faith, in that same moment, the psalmist realized his affliction. He realized the agony of the spiritual bondage that he was in. Okay? He was dead to sin. He was struggling in sin. He was dead to God. But at the moment of his belief entered his heart, he recognized it for what it was. He recognized his sin and his life in sin for what it was. It was affliction. It wasn't good. And so maybe even trying to bring this into the realm of your experience, because it's kind of awkward the way it's translated. Do you remember when you actually stopped having that kind of taste for the pleasure of sin that you once really enjoyed, that you sank your tooth into? And that sin that you sank your tooth into, that idol, it just became like sour and bitter in your mouth. And your life was just living in that kind of affliction. Man, I am heavy, Lord. There's like, I'm like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress with this burden on my back, and it's afflicting me. It's heavy. It's weighty. That affliction, do you remember? Do you remember what that was? And the moment when you actually realize that it was because of your sin, that's not the way it should be, and you wanted out of that scenario, what happened? You recognized it. You saw it for what it was, and you asked the Lord to save you from that sin. And so that's what I think the psalmist is saying here. He recognized his need, and he believed. He recognized his need, and he believed. Next, notice that he worships and expresses his worship to the living God through believing him because of his spiritual awakening. Because of his spiritual awakening. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Okay, so how do you take that? I mean, if you just jump into the passage and you get here, you're like, what? All men are liars? I mean, that's true. I mean, who here has told a lie? I mean, we've all told a lie. But we can't divorce it from the context. So put in the context. Now, I'm gonna bring you back. I want you to think about this for a second. When you were burdened by sin, and you first felt that freedom, that moment of relief from your sin, and you look around, and you see all your friends who are still sinking their teeth into that sin, and they're like, man, this is great. Man, this is awesome. I love this sin. I'm celebrating that. I'm worshiping it. I'm glorying in it. And they're talking about their sin, their idols. I think the psalmist says, in his own fright, because he finally recognizes the state of his own soul, y'all are lying. Y'all don't understand. You're actually dead inside. You're not speaking the truth in the inner man. You don't understand what's really going on inside. You don't understand that you're spiritually dead, that you're afflicted, that you're carrying a burden on your back that will bring you to hell. They don't see it. You're lying to your own soul. Your own soul. And in the previous verse, he finally was honest to his own soul and honest before the Lord. I'm in affliction. I need help. I need to recognize that. I need you, O Lord, to rescue my soul from death. And in that moment when he recognized it and cried out, he believed. And now he's saying the obvious, and believing and seeing all of life with these new spiritual senses that have been awakened to the Lord. And he's looking out and he's saying, The same as Psalm 115 said, why should the nations say, where now is their God? I know where my God is. Our God's in the heavens. He's now finally able to say that. He recognized that his soul was in a state of spiritual oppression. It's not a good place to be. And I can't not but preach to you and say, where's your soul? Where is it? I mean, I want to get into your own mind a little bit and make you think. Do you still think that your sin is bringing you life? Do you still think that you're able to enjoy it in the land of the dead? Because that's where you are. I just beg you to, if you're in that, speak the truth about where your heart is. Tell someone. Tell the Lord, that's where my heart is, God. This is what's true about my heart. It worships what it shouldn't. It doesn't worship you. It doesn't love you. It doesn't desire to believe your words. It's somewhere else. And I need to be led back to believing your words. I want to speak truth in my inner man. And so, the psalmist expresses his worship, whole life worship, in the assembly of God through believing what's true about not only his own life, but also about the life around him, the spiritual lives of the people around him. What's true about his testimony, what's true about his walk with God and his assurance, all these things. I mean, you can just tell the Psalms are so rich. I mean, he is dealing with things that we struggle with in our own hearts at times. We got one more point here to get to. We can do it. Final point here. And this is just where it gets so good, guys. I mean, the psalmist finally expresses his worship. There's a progression. He expresses his worship through serving the one who blesses. Serving the one who blesses in 12 through 19. Read this with me. And this is just like, what shall I give to the Lord in return for all his bountiful dealings with me? I shall lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your slave. I am your slave, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So, we serve the one who blesses several ways. By observing our indebtedness. By observing our indebtedness. What shall I give to the Lord in return for all his bountiful dealings with me? Some of you might translate that render, but it's, what do I give back to God? I mean, after all of this, after what he did to my soul, is there anything I can do to give back to God? What's the answer? You can't. I mean, there is nothing greater, there is nothing better than having your soul saved. There's no blessing that's greater than that, and there's nothing we can do, nothing we can render back to God. You know, I contrast the same word. I find that, you know, it's a contrast in Numbers 18, talking about sacrifices, right? All these guilt and sin offerings, they need to render it to the Lord to be holy, to be for their sons to be holy. And it's this idea there, but here in this passage, the psalmist is almost kind of contrasting that with the sacrificial system that is only temporary. It's only physical. It's only symbolic. And he's actually recognizing that there's something that God's given me that no amount of sacrifice actually will repay. And so what is it? What are we talking about? We're serving because we're just worshiping the living God. Because the God who's alive, who saved us, we get to worship. We get to serve in that way. It's an honor. And we're eternally indebted to him. Do you think that way? Are you indebted to God? Do you just feel like, wow, He saved me and I'm blessed because of that and nothing I can do will repay, but I worship Him. I'm thankful. I'm grateful, God. Thank You for saving me. And contrast that to idols who give you nothing, who only take things from you. And this God's just lavished bountifully on you. Something completely undeserved. And then it's the actual opposite of what idols provide to us. And so we need to turn to Him. We need to recognize that we can express our worship through serving. Also, by witnessing, we can serve this God by witnessing to our salvation. Verse 13, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So here this is verbal, you could say. So he's recognizing in his own heart, what can I do? And then he's saying, well, I can speak of Him. I can tell of Him. I can communicate to others by raising up this cup, this symbolic cup of salvation, and call upon His name, proclaim His name. It's really the external proclamation publicly of the name of the Lord. I can tell of His deeds. I can tell of what He's done in my life. That's one small step in our worship. We actually recognize this is what God's done. This is why even confession and speaking truth, if God saved you, you don't want to why would you, if God's actually working in your life, believer, and He's actually convicting you of sin, He's bringing you to repentance, He's making you turn from your idolatry, tell someone, talk about it. Say, look what the Lord has done in my life. He's been so kind to me. He's blessed me, and I want to show how He's worked. I want to show how I've called upon Him, He saved me, I believe in Him, and I've been serving Him, and now I want to talk about it. I want to talk about this work in my life and activity in my life. And that's serving the Lord. That's serving Him in worship by talking about that salvation, that grace affected in your heart. Next, He serves the one who blesses by faithfully obeying. Faithfully obeying. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of His people. Verse 14. And he repeats that in 18. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of His people. So this poetic refrain, if you want to know what that means, talk to Gabe after. But poetic refrain. It's musical, right? It's musical. But the point here is that now that he's been saved, he's been brought into a covenant community. A covenant community with a covenant-keeping God. If you read the Old Testament, God makes promises. And when He brings people into that community, they have then things to fulfill to that God. And that's what he's talking about here. Vows are very important. They're a very important part about the Old Testament community. And he's saying that I want to now fulfill those. I want to be honest. I want to obey your word. I want to fulfill your word. I want to fulfill my word and my diligence to you, O Lord. I want to serve you. You could say it that way. By my actions. And I want to do it in the presence of his people. And not in a way in which he's saying like, oh, I want everyone to see all my good deeds. That's not what he's saying here. What's he saying? He's saying that these deeds and acts of obedience are worship to God done by and for the edification of the people of God. It's the same in the New Testament. You think of 1 Corinthians 11 that we'll get to soon here and Ephesians 4. And it's like that God has given us as believers opportunities to serve, and it's not just an isolated way. It's actually to benefit others too. It's actually so that they can see and worship together with you, to glorify God with you. It's corporate, and they help us in that. Also notice that he serves the one who blesses by living a well-pleasing life. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. Now you've heard that maybe at funerals, or you've heard that in an obituary, and it's kind of stripped out of its context when we use it that way. Why does the psalmist say that? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. I want you to think about this for me. precious. It's this word for valuable. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? It's that idea of value attributed to something. So valuable in the sight of God is what? It's death of his holy ones. Death. Okay, so the psalmist isn't about to die, but now his eyes go to when he dies. And he says what? I want it to be precious because of what he says after, of his holy ones. I now want to be sanctified. I want to now be holy so that I live and get to the end of my life, Lord. I've served you. I've responded in worship in my life. I haven't gone back to idols. I've been set apart for you. Set apart, that word. Set apart for you. And so when I get to the end of my life, I want it to be precious in your sight, O Lord, my life. The Net Bible translate this completely different. And it kind of helps you think about the verse in context better. The Lord values the lives of his faithful followers. The Lord values the lives of his faithful followers. I agree with that. I agree with what he's trying to say here, is that in serving the Lord who blesses, we're going to now want to repay. How? We want to repay through living a well-pleasing life unto the Lord so that when we get to the end of life, we're counted faithful. Then next, by being a grateful slave. O Lord, surely I am your slave. I am your slave, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. And this confirms it, right? He's just saying, I just want to be a slave. I just want to serve you. I just want to live life before you and give it all to you. Everything that I do, all actions, the activities of my life, it's not just I've followed a set of rules now. It's like I'm a totally different identity than I'm now self affirming. It's that I'm a slave. I'm a servant of God. Everything, it's all off the table. I'm not serving these idols. You've loosed my bonds. You've taken those chains, those fetters off my ankles. Now that I can walk, I want to walk as your slave. I'll roll through the next ones here quickly. And then by joyfully sacrificing ourselves. Verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I want to sacrifice with my life. I want it to be a pleasing aroma of thanksgiving to the Lord. I mean, what has he done for us? What has he done for you, believer? Do you not want to give it back to him, your own life, joyfully, joyfully sacrificing our lives for the Lord who saved us in this way? Verse 18, again, faithfully obeying the refrain. And then verse 19, finally, by corporately praising him. We can serve him, our worship in our lives. It's holistic by corporately praising him together. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. This cements that corporate nature we've been talking about. He's doing it in the midst of people. It's bringing this kind of psalmic nature, really. Now it's hallelujah, the last bit of it. Praise Yah, hallelujah. That's where we get that word. And it's in the church. I mean, New Testament believer, we worship the Lord with songs talking about what he's done for us. We serve him in the church together, serving one another, using our gifts. And so the psalmist tells us all these ways we can serve the one who bountifully blesses. It's not just turn the lights down low and the music, make it louder. It's not that. And clearly, I mean, he's just walked us through what it means to worship him, what it means to live all of life to the living God in the land of the living, serving him, not idols. And so as we jump back into 1 Thessalonians, I want to give us, here's some practical things to be thinking about, to meditating in your own heart. Walk it through. Is my worship expressed from my faith in by loving the one who listens, and by believing the one who saves, and by serving the one who blesses? I was reflecting on this, and I thought of a verse that even communicates these truths in the New Testament in a way that's really concise. Turn to, just as we close here, turn to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to end on this, reflect on this, punctuate the ideas of idolatry, the ideas of serving the living God together with two verses. 1 Thessalonians 1. As we think about loving, believing, serving, I mean, those are the big words we talk about all the time in the church. You know, I love the Lord, I believe the Lord, I serve the Lord. Those are big words. I mean, it's just like common. So we don't want to lose the pointedness of what it means to turn from idols and serve the living God. So 1 Thessalonians, Paul's received a report. And listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you. So the believers there that he's ministering to. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. A living and true God. And get this. Not only did they serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I mean, every other religion worships a dead idol. But we worship Christ. We worship the Son who died for our sins, died on our behalf so that we can be raised to newness of life in our inner man, that we can apply the truths of Scripture and experience the kind of freedom from our bondage to then serve him and wait for him who saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that, again, you gave us Christ. You gave us the one who was raised that we wait for and serve and love. It is not dead idols anymore, but as the word has impacted and hit our hearts, you've given us something different, and that's Christ. So, Lord, I pray that as we have thought through what worship means in a broader way and to combat the idolatry that just still sits in our fleshly humanness, I pray that you would just rid us of that, God. You'd give us a wholehearted devotion to you, that we would be devoted to you in love, in our trust, and in our service. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.